This evening, we're going to pick up in our studies of Romans 7. Last week, I argued that Paul's double disclaimer of responsibility in verses 17 and 20, where he says, "It's not I that am doing this evil that's coming out of my body, but sin that dwells in me." He says that twice, so obviously it's important for us to understand. I knew after our class last time that we needed to go back over something that I've mentioned before. One of the things that we did say last time was that there's a very critical consequence to the disclaimer that is recorded in verse 17 and 20. And that consequence is, in a nutshell, is this. If you don't want to accept the responsibility for the blame for the evil that's coming out of your body, neither can you take credit for the good. Now, it is a human issue. Men are pretty heavily invested in trying to get out of the blame for evil, but they're just as heavily invested in trying to get the credit for anything that they do that seems to be credit worthy. If you disrespect, if you don't respect somebody's activity, if you don't commend them when they do well, it's offensive to the vast majority of humanity to not be recognized for a job well done. The problem with that is, if you want to get credit for a job well done, you have to take the blame for a job not well done. And men don't want both. They just want the good side of that, and Paul won't allow that. That's one of the consequences of this entire matter of relating to the God of grace. Because it is by the grace of God that He takes our sins away so that we're not responsible for them. But by the same token, we're saved by grace so that we will not boast. So they're both in there. Because that's the major issue, I did want to go back into this thing that Susan has raised as a question, but has also come up after the study last time, and that is, I think that we need to review at least one aspect of the larger picture that I've already presented before, but it's been some time ago, so that we don't lose sight of some of the other things that are true and get an unbalanced grasp of reality. It is true that Paul twice declares his lack of responsibility for sin that arises out of his own body. He says, "It's not I, but sin. It's not I." He says that twice. But if you count them, there are 7 times in this same paragraph that he says, "I did it. I produced it. I practiced it. I did it." So, on the one hand, he says, I practiced, I accomplished. And then on the other hand, he says, "But it's not I." So if you're going to take the 2 "it's not I's," you have to take the 7 "I did it" issues. And that means that there's something complicated going on here. Now, that's what I want us to be aware of, that Paul is dealing with some issues at a level that most of us don't typically function at. It is a fundamental, way down under the surface kind of level. And so I want to review some of the facts that the larger context gives to us. One of the most fundamental is that the Bible, at its basic presentation of humanity, ends up telling us that we're fundamentally souls. When God made man's body out of the dust of the ground and probably some of the water of the river, mixed up the mud and formed the body, it says He made man out of the dust of the ground. But really, He made the body. So man is a body. But when He breathed into the nose of that dirt body that He'd made, the Spirit from God went into this body, and this Spirit energized the body, and suddenly the person became an energized body because the Spirit gives life to the body. And then He said, when that happened, man became a living soul. So this is the focus on man's identity. And we've talked about the fact that this is the nefesh of man. This is the soul at the material physical level. But using that as an illustration of something beyond the material physical level, tells us that man is fundamentally a responder. He's not the creator. He's the creature. He's the created one. And that makes him not the initiator, but the receiver, the responder. That's fundamentally true from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then, in this larger context of Romans 6 and 7, he claims that the best analogy for the inner workings of the human reality is that of a marriage between a man and a woman. Chapter 7 starts off in verse 1 and goes all the way down through verse 6, talking about a marriage relationship in which certain things work. And in that, he drew this analogy, that there is a wife who originally is married to a husband who is... Now, wives, don't go home and start using this term on them, but this is the old man. Now, I know the kids always did this when I was a kid, and it was my old man. It was a disrespectful reference to my father. But the Bible calls this the old man, and it basically says that this old man has to be dealt with, or this wife is going to bear the fruit of ungodliness, because he's an ungodly person. And then, on the other hand, there was another husband in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. And that was the resurrected Christ. So that, because this old man was crucified together with Christ, he was put to death. That broke the union between this husband and his wife and allowed her to be united with a new husband, the resurrected Jesus. And out of this union comes the fruit of godliness. So as long as this union was in place, when a person's in Adam, and this union's in place, the only thing that can come out in terms of fruit bearing is ungodliness. The children of a union where the husband is essentially ungodly will be ungodly in the spiritual sense of that. Oh, and by the way, it's also true at the physical level. Since every one of us men are the sons of Adam, our children are sinners. That's all we can produce, because that's what we are. So it works, physical level and in the spiritual analogy. But when by faith this old man is put to death with Christ, and then you're free to marry the new husband, the resurrected Christ, out of this union can only come godliness, because Christ is sinless. Now, that means then that there are three, or perhaps four, possible ways that a person can talk about I. I did it. I didn't do it. What I? Which I? Because there is the I that is the soul. And I think in our analogy, the wife is the soul. Then there is the union of the husband and the wife, where the two become one flesh. That's the marriage analogy. And in this I, there is the old spirit and the wife, and so here you would have a union of spirit and soul that are combining to produce activities out of the body. The body is fundamentally an instrument of expression of the union of the spirit and the soul. But this could be called an I. I did this. This two equals one I. By the same token, the two that become one on this side, when a man and a woman are united, this I is the regenerated I, where the soul, my soul, and Christ's spirit are now together as one. And that means I can produce righteousness, or that's the chapter 6 issue where if you yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God, you'll bear fruit unto life. So there are at least this I, and this I in terms of what he's talking about. And there's one more. The I that is the physical me. The body. That's the same terminology that Moses used when he said, God made man out of the dust of the ground. He just made the body out of the dust of the ground. But he calls it man. It's a figure of speech where you use a part to refer to the whole. So when Paul says, I produce sin, he's talking about this kind of a connection. When he talks about, I do godly things, he's talking about this kind of connection. And when he says, I didn't do it, he's talking about this I. Because, quite frankly, your soul is only a bearer of fruit, but not a producer of it. Just like the wife is the bearer of the child, but it's the husband that's responsible for producing it. That's the biblical approach. So there can be an I that is a combination of this union. There can be an I that's a combination of this union. And then there can be the essential me, this I, that is separate from any spirit. It's me without a spiritual connection, either to the old spirit or to the new. So there are these I's that are in here. And we have to understand this because Paul is dealing at this level when he's talking about the fact that if I do what I hate, then it is not I that am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. He's talking about this guy, the old man, the sin that dwells in me. But when he says in verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law. The I that doesn't wish is this I, and the I that agrees with the law is this I. It's not this one. This I wishes to do evil. This I does not look at the law of God as good. So when you're going through these various statements about who's responsible here, you have to keep in mind that there are several ways of looking at the responsibility issue. Does that help?
Yeah, because it looks like an English thing where you got to figure out what the antecedent to the pronoun is.
Good for you. That's right out of her English class. Do you know that you can't understand an English sentence that's got a subject as a pronoun if you can't identify the antecedent to the pronoun? That's why we have Bible study, so we can identify these various and sundry aspects of it. Yes, it gets detailed, but this is the infinite Word of God. You expect some detail. The problem is when we lose sight of the details, then we get lost in the maze, and that's when we don't understand. And that's why the cliches of Christianity pop up, and we start functioning at a level that's not helpful. You just float along here hoping that everything will go okay.
So does I understand there's four or there's three?
There's actually four if you include the reference to a body. There's a body, there's a soul, there's a union between these two and a union between those.
And what's the difference between the soul and the body? I mean, what's it going to say?
The soul?
Yeah, it's going to
The soul is the passive responder that expresses its emotional attitude toward the circumstances that are affecting it. Remember I told you the soul is either the screamer or the rejoicer? That's because this is your nephesh. And all this part of your body can do, because it's got your voice box out here, and your tongue, and your teeth, and your lips, and all this part of your body can do basically is respond. Your hand sticks a pickle in your mouth. Your mouth can't stop your hand from sticking the pickle in there except going, but you know, you can force the issue, but once the pickle's in there, the mouth and the face can go, oh, that's sour, or, oh, yummy, because you like sour things. If you transfer this physical phenomenon of response, emotional response to circumstances, you have a perfect picture of the soul of man, because his life is filled with things coming in at him, and he has to respond to them. And he either responds with gratitude and joy or with grief and pain. Screaming and yelling or praising and praying. Because that's all this thing can do. That's all the nephesh of man can do. This part of your body cannot initiate much except the response issues. And in this text it says, I have the ability to express my wishes, but I don't have the ability to carry out those things. So that's an expression of man as a soul. And we'd be far better off if we get this under our hat theologically, so that we would stop trying to be God and control our circumstances. and let him be the controller and tell him how we feel about it. He doesn't mind us complaining as long as we're complaining to him. He doesn't want us complaining to or about each other much. There's a time and a place for weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice. But by and large, God just wants us to tell him about our feelings, and our feelings will be expressed that way. So we can praise or we can complain. Those are the possibilities in terms of what Paul's talking about, and we'll try to make them as clear as we can as we're working on this.
There are different forms of the word I use for each of those?
In this text, most of the I's are built onto the verb. They're not special ego, special statement. They're not emphatic. There is emphatic in verse 17, but now it is no longer I, that's ego, that's emphatic. But most of the statements like I wish, I do, I practice, I produce, all of those are built onto the verb. They're just attached to the parsing of the verb. I hadn't thought about that, but there is another emphatic ego in verse 20. Verse 17 and 20 both have the emphatic, it's not I. So he's zeroing in on the fact that it's not this part of me, this I, that's doing this. It's this union that's doing this, sin in me. We have a responsibility. This wife has a responsibility to make herself available to her legitimate husband, who is the resurrected Christ. And to make ourselves available to the illegitimate husband who's been rendered ineffective by the death of Christ is called, in James, spiritual adultery. Because she's making herself available for fruit production to a man that she's dead to. She's not supposed to have any relationships with him. But when she slips into unbelief, that's exactly what happens. I wish that I could show it to you. I sometimes wish I had an overhead or a projector or something just so that I could show you some structure issues, because I want to point out something to you. I just am going to ask you to look at your text and see the similarities. In verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, "That which I am doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." And then in verse 19, he says, "For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." Now, verses 15 and 19 are saying fundamentally the same thing. It's just a repetition. Now, we've already noticed that verses 17 and 20 are repetitious. It's no longer I that's doing it, but sin that indwells me. If I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Those verses are almost exactly alike. So what we have is a statement, I'm doing what I don't understand, I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, I'm doing the very thing that I hate, if I do the thing that I do not wish, I agree with the law, it's good. That statement has got a parallel in verse 19, the good that I wish, I do not, I practice the very evil I don't wish. So we have this statement, and then we have this disclaimer, then we have skip a verse and go to 19, we have the same statement and we have the same disclaimer. That means, then, that verse 18 is central. Verse 18 is a key verse by structural analysis. If you're going to say that verses 15 and 19 are very similar, and remember that the verses are not inspired. If we were to put verses 15 and 16 together, we would basically have the same verse. These verses would be a little more detailed, but we'd have the same information that we have in verse 19. If we take verse 17, we have the same basic information as verse 20. So this is in the form of A prime, B, B prime. That means he's repeating himself in a pattern, doing this on purpose. And right in here, in verse 18, this is the standalone verse. which means that this is probably a crucial issue. So this evening we're going to look at verse 18. What does he say in verse 18? He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For the wishing or the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, I do want to say this about the translation. When he says nothing good, literally verse 18 says, I am fully aware that not dwells in me, that is in my flesh, good. They translate it nothing good, but literally it's good does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh. I know that fully. The word oida at the beginning of the verse means I'm fully aware of this. That in me does not dwell good, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the production of the good is not. This is a key issue. We're going to look at it this evening. The first thing, good does not dwell in me. What in the world does that mean? This is both critical and problematical. It's critical because there are these delusions surrounding both the blame and credit issues. Do you know what a milieu is? M-I-L-I-E-U, a milieu, that's usually a setting in which there are certain characteristics that fill that setting. So if we say that we're in the milieu of the 18th century in England, then we're talking about the setting that filled up 18th century England. Well, in the blame credit milieu, where you have this whole issue of blame and credit, in that setting, the vast majority of people believe that there is a mix of good and evil in everyone. The vast majority believe there is a mix of good and evil in everyone, and it's often stated in this way. There is at least a little good in everybody. How many times have you heard that in your lifetime? That's a lie. Paul said, I am fully aware that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. So it's a critical issue. It's critical because the blame credit setting is a setting in which deception has been created by the adversary of our souls, because it is by this deception that men are maintained in their bondage. Did you hear me? Both the blame and the credit issues will keep you in bondage. What do I mean by that? Well, let me work into an explanation. If the real issues, bottom line, if the real issues are found in human beings, how is it that Paul adamantly declares in Ephesians that we struggle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places? How can he say that our struggle is not with the Democrats or the Republicans or the President or the Congress or the Pelosi's or the whatevers? How can he say that's not where our struggle is? Because that's everything you hear on the news everywhere. And Paul says that's not where our struggle is. We don't struggle with flesh and blood. We struggle with principalities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenlies, which means they dominate us. If that's not true, then our struggle really is with human beings, and then human beings are the bottom line issues, but they're not. Neither the blame or the credit issues are going to fundamentally be human. If the human beings are the real culprits, how does Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 assign the responsibility of the behavior of unbelievers in this form? He talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. How does he blame the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, for the disobedience of the sons, if the sons are ultimately the responsible ones? If human beings are the real culprits, Paul can say the one of those things. The real issues are the human beings in and under spiritual forces. And that's true even at the physical level, folks. My soul really can't do much. It's the spirit in this body, or one of the spirits in this body, that is going to produce out of this body all of my activities. And without a spirit, this body's dead. And without a spirit, the soul can't make this body do anything, because the soul isn't able to energize the body. Only the spirit can do that. So on the physical level, it's true that it's the spirit that's producing. And therefore, it's the spirit that's responsible. But if that spirit is completely submerged under the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, then what we have is a crippled spirit that is in subjection to another spirit. We call that in the physical realm demon possession. But what Paul is saying is, it's fundamentally true that everybody outside of Christ is enslaved to the devil. He's the spirit that works in them. By the same token, that's the blame side of the setting. In the credit side, if human beings are the real heroes, how does Paul insist that God has taken human accomplishment completely out of the picture so there won't be any boasting? Why does he tell us that you're saved by grace so that nobody will boast? If human beings are really the heroes, they can boast. So they must not be really the heroes if they can't boast. So he is the real hero. It's the spirit that produces the salvation. That's the real hero. That's the spirit of Jesus. And I want you also to think about this. When does a man become free from his bondage to fear that he's in subjection to all his lifetime? You remember Hebrews 2 says that men are subject to bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. When does a man get to be free from that bondage? When the blame is gone. You are free from your fear of death when you have been given eternal life. And you don't get eternal life without the forgiveness of sins. And if your sins have been forgiven, where's the blame? It is gone. So, if your sins have been forgiven, and you're not blameworthy anymore, God will not credit sins to you because He's forgiven you because of what Jesus has done. If that's the case, you're ready to go into eternity. Because you have nothing to fear from a God who will accept you. So, you're actually prepared for eternity when the blame side of the thing is dealt with by God through faith, as you believe. But on the other hand, there is another heavy bondage, and that is the bondage to the lust for the glory in the eyes of men. We recognize the fear of death. All you have to do to recognize that is have somebody point a gun at you who's really angry with you and may not be a responsible, sane person. All of a sudden you know what the fear of death is. We don't recognize the lust for the glory nearly as easily. But if you want to recognize it, all you have to do is think about the last time somebody said something hateful to you or about you. And then you know how committed you are to not being a victim of having the glory taken away. So we're in bondage to two things. We're in bondage to the fear of death, and we're in bondage to the fear of the loss of glory. Or we are in bondage to the lust for glory. Now, given that reality, I really believe that it is only when we give up this pursuit of the glory of men that we're qualified now to live in time. As long as I don't care what anybody but God thinks of me, I am perfectly free to live. If you don't like me, that's not my problem anymore. As long as Jesus likes me. I mean, who are you in comparison to Him? By the same token, if I don't like you, that's not your problem. If Jesus likes you, who am I in comparison to Him? I'm nobody in comparison. Therefore, if I have His approval, I don't need yours. If you have his approval, you don't need mine. If we really believe that, you know what we could live like? Free people. We could tell each other the truth in love and not be worried about whether someone's going to get mad or not. We could live freely, openly, transparently, without fear of the loss of the approval. Because we don't care if we get it or not. Do you know how free you'd be if you could just be yourself? Never have to worry about whether somebody's going to dislike something you say or do or whatever. You'd be free indeed. And I believe that being free from the fear of death qualifies you for life and eternity, and being free from the lust of glory qualifies you to be free in time. So you're free to live if both of these issues are dealt with. And that's why I told you, in the blame credit issues, that setting, there are two heavy bondages, but God's got a solution for both of them. So it's critical. Our lives critically flow around those two issues, our fears and our lusts for glory. Those two things will dominate our lives unless we come by faith to Jesus and find in Him the solution to the fear and the lust. If we do that, then we're free indeed. That's why Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Because it is by the word of God that our fears are dealt with and our lusts are dealt with. That's the critical issue. But it's also problematical when Paul says, there's no good dwelling in me. Because in other places, Paul has clearly taught that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in all believers. So how can you say, good does not dwell in me if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me? See the problem? How can Paul say that good doesn't dwell in him if the Holy Spirit dwells in him? How can Paul say that good does not dwell in him if there is something in him that gives hearty agreement to the goodness of law? He says in verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. There is something in Paul that is recognizing the goodness of the law. That's not an evil thing. So how can he say good doesn't dwell in me? Well, I believe that's the reason why he said the rest of the phrase in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In other words, that is, in my flesh means he expected somebody to have a problem with what he'd said. Paul, how can you say nothing good dwells in you when the Spirit of God dwells in you? I wasn't talking about the big me. I'm talking about that me that is my flesh. Well, what me is that? This raises the question of the identity of my flesh. What does it mean that good does not dwell in my flesh? Well, the problem with the word flesh is that it's used in lots of places with different meanings. Paul says, for example, in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What did he mean? He meant the life he continued to live in this world, in this body. That's what he meant by flesh. He told the Thessalonians that he had a desire, and maybe it was the Philippians, that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. But as he prayed about that, he realized that they needed him more here, so he was going to continue on in the flesh for a season. What does that mean? He's going to keep on living in this body. So the flesh has that connotation, but that's the very connotation that gives us a fit when we say good doesn't dwell in my body, because it does dwell in my body. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in your body, that your body is a temple of God? So obviously flesh doesn't mean body here. What does it mean? Well, I believe that Philippians chapter 3 is the best parallel passage that explains it. So I'm going to ask you to look over to Philippians chapter 3. Because it is in Philippians 3 that Paul actually lays out an issue called the flesh that makes it pretty clear what he means by it. I'm just going to start reading at the first of chapter 3. You follow along with me, and we'll get bogged down somewhere around verses 6 or 7, okay? Verse 1, Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who, notice the three things, we worship in the Spirit of God or worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Our glorying is in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by flesh? Well, notice what verse 4 from following says. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What is all of that? It's called heritage. What you are because of your background, your heritage, doesn't have anything to do with what you've done. It has to do with where he came from. So heritage issues. He didn't circumcise himself on the eighth day. That was something that's done to him. He was of the nation of Israel, but that wasn't by his plan either. It just happened that his father and his mother, or one or both of them, were Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which wasn't his choice either. He wasn't here to make the choice. It was his father or his mother that was of the tribe of Benjamin. He just happened to be of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that may be more of a reference to some of his own pursuits, but probably it is a summary of those other heritage issues. Now, I want you to notice, none of the things in that list of what he calls confidence in the flesh had anything to do with anything he'd done. They were heritage things, things he inherited because his parents were who they were, and his grandparents and so on. So, in the flesh, confidence in the flesh has something to do with background stuff. And then notice, as to the law, a Pharisee, that was something he chose. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that's something he got involved in. As to the righteousness which is in law, found blameless, that's something he pursued. So what does confidence in the flesh mean? Two things. Confidence in your heritage and your performance. Now, that means then the flesh in Paul, when he moves out of the physical body issues, the flesh is a combination of the humanity that comes out of your heritage and your behavior. Well, what is your ultimate heritage? Adam. What do you get from being the offspring of Adam? You get to be a sinner. Oh, joy. That's your heritage. You're a sinner by nature because that's your heritage. And that means then that no good dwells in you, because you're a sinner. Your spirit, according to Ephesians 2, is under subjection to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. So your body's corrupt, your spirit's corrupt. You're tied to this spirit in your soul because it's a union of man and wife. So there's no good in your flesh, that is in your heritage and the things you've done out of that heritage. That's what Paul means in Romans 7 when he says, I am fully aware that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. Out of my heritage and my performance, you can't find good. Why? Well, in order to produce good, you got to be good. If good doesn't dwell in you, you can't produce any. Does that mean that everything you do is going to look hateful to everybody else? Absolutely not. Some of it's going to look good. But why? Because you want it to look good. Why? Because you want people to look up to you. Oh. You mean I do things to impress people? Yeah. Well, I don't do everything to impress people. Sometimes I give good gifts to my kids because I love them. Do you do those same good things for all the other people's kids in the world? Well, no, they're not my kids. Ah, so you're doing it because they're yours. How selfish is that? See what I'm saying? You can do stuff that looks good. You can even do stuff that accomplishes a good thing. Feeding another person, even if you have an evil motive, is still a good thing for them. But it's not good because it's coming out of a motive that's corrupt. So when Paul says in verse 18, I know that good does not dwell in me. I know this absolutely. I'm fully aware of it. That word for knowing is not the same word that we talked about up there in verse 15. That which I'm doing, I do not know. In this case, he says, I have comprehensive understanding that good does not dwell in my flesh. And the outworking of that is, he says, the willing is present in me, or the wishing, depending on your translation, but the doing of the good is not. What does that mean? It means, folks, that your will is not where your works come from. If your works came from your will, all you'd have to do is decide, and you'd do. But that doesn't happen. Paul said, I decide something, and I do the opposite. He even said in verse 15, I love this, and I do what I hate. What's that mean? It means your works don't come from your will. We have in modern 2,000-year developed corrupt Christianity this notion that everything hinges on the will. We talk about the free will and the power of the human's will. And all. That's all a lie. Your behavior doesn't come from your will. It comes from the spirit that's in domination over your body and your soul. And it's either Jesus or the old man. That's where your behavior comes from. You say, well, aren't there some decision things in there? Sure there are. Romans 6 is all about those decision things where you present your body as the members of your body to Christ. But all that is a presentation of the members to a legitimate husband. You present your members to that illegitimate husband and you won't be able to control what he produces out of you. Because he's in control once you present the members to him. So there is that. We have this area of decision making that has to do with what we value and believe. But the bottom line is your actions are not controlled by your will. They're controlled by the Spirit that controls you. And that's why we're urged to walk by the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's odd to me that most people who want to subscribe to biblical truth still believe in the primacy and power of the will. But it's not odd when you recognize how deadly that is, because both blame and credit come out of that, and those are both bondage-producing realities. So where does it come from? Where's the teaching that you're free to make your own choices come from? And it's right straight out of the mouth of that one who said in the first place, you eat that and you'll be like God. You can decide for yourself. Okay, questions, comments. If we muddied the waters, we'll try to clarify as we go. But let me know where the mud is, if it's confusing you in any area. Okay, no comments? Let's pray then. Father, we're grateful that in your word you tell us how you've made us and how you intend to accomplish the good through us that you want accomplished. We realize that a lot of that is tied to what we know. And Paul said he was fully aware that he couldn't depend on his flesh because there's no good there. And so we pray that you'll make us aware that there's no good in our flesh, that we need to be completely committed to the good that comes from the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in us by your great grace to us. We thank you for eternal life through your Son Jesus and for life here through your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.